Amen. That is our prayer this morning, that God would indeed be glorified in all that we say and in all that we do. If you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, to the passage that we have already read this morning. Last week, we talked about the power of a joy-filled, grace-motivated heart, and how that will inevitably overflow into thanksgiving and generosity. And remember that in our time together last week, we established a number of foundational and key principles that must be upfront and center in our thinking if we are to think rightly about this issue of stewardship and giving and generosity. Last week, in looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we saw a number of foundational principles that I just want to, again, briefly remind you of. The first was this: how we deal with our money, this issue of stewardship, is a clear indicator of the condition of our heart. Our giving, our spending, reveals, it shows what we are truly trusting in, what we are treasuring in this life. We may profess one thing with our mouths, but our wallets tell the truth about us. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What we treasure, what kind of treasure we seek to accumulate, reveals the true condition of our heart. Number two, God already and absolutely owns everything. God already and absolutely owns everything. And so, as we said last week, we must never think of ourselves as giving to God that which He does not already possess. It is all His to begin with, and we are simply stewards or managers of what He has so graciously entrusted to us. And when we say that God owns everything, that includes you, and that includes me. We owe our existence, we owe every second of every day that we live to God. He created us in His image. He sustains our life moment by moment. All that we have, all that we are, really and truly do belong to God. He owns everything. Then number three, stewardship is not God's method for raising money. It is God's method for raising us. And God desires that we would grow, that we would mature, that we would come to more clearly reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is good news. And one way that God would have us do this is through the use, through the stewardship of the time, the talent, the treasure that God has entrusted to us. God desires that through a heart of generosity, through a lifestyle of sacrificial generosity, that we would reflect Him, showing and modeling His character and His nature. Then we saw that number four, a generous spirit will always be the consequence of a joyful heart. A generous spirit will always, always be the consequence of a joyful heart. One way that true Christian joy will manifest itself, will make itself known, is through generosity in our lives. And please never forget what we talked about last week, that we as believers, we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have the only basis for true, authentic joy, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, sin has been punished, death has been conquered, God's wrath has been satisfied, condemnation no longer hangs over us. And so joy, true joy, eternal joy, lasting joy to be in Christ and to be brought into His family. This kind of joy cannot and should not remain hidden, but must be manifest and expressed in thankfulness and generosity. Now, if we're being honest, I think we would all admit, and you please note this on your outline, we all tend to struggle with legalism on the one hand and materialism on the other when it comes to our giving. We struggle, we do, because we tend to be legalists. We tend to be legalists. We don't want to really examine our hearts and our minds and our motives. We just want to be told what to do. I mean, just tell me what to do. How much of my time do I have to give serving? How much of my money should I drop in the offering plate as it goes by? What percentage should I give in order to feel like I've done a good job and have successfully fulfilled my duty? Just tell me what to do. I mean, as legalists, we want to get the gold star on our report card. We want to get the thumbs up. We want to be able to pat ourselves on the back and think that according to our performance, we have indeed done a good job. And so we tend to be legalists in this way. And as legalists, though, we also tend to always feel guilty because we always feel like we should be giving more. I mean, we could be giving more. We give as much as we give, but maybe we ought to be giving more. And so we're trapped in this cycle of wanting to be accepted based upon our performance, but always feeling guilty because we know that we could be giving more. And so being a legalist is a miserable way to live. And so we struggle with legalism, but we certainly also struggle with materialism, right? We tend to idolize stuff. We love our stuff, so we don't want to give it away because we want to buy better stuff and newer stuff and the latest gadget that's going to come out next month. And so as legalists, we tend to feel like we have to give in order to feel good about ourselves. But as materialists, we really don't want to give because we want to keep our stuff and our possessions for ourselves. And again, all this simply proves that we don't have a money problem and we don't have a time problem and we don't have a talent problem. We have a heart problem. We have a heart problem. Giving is always a heart issue. Stewardship is always a heart issue. Generosity is a heart issue. And so this morning we are going to turn our attention and to look at these issues by looking at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, where we will see the shepherd turned king. The shepherd turned king, King David, rightly responding to the grace of God in his life. And David will serve as something of a good example to us in his response to God's grace in his life. So if you would, please bow with me in prayer and then we'll get to work. Gracious Father, we recognize that our hearts are prone to wander. We are tempted to make idols out of money and possessions. We are tempted to think that our time here on earth is endless. We're tempted to think that our talents and our gifts belong to us and that we ought to use them for our glory. We are tempted to think that an abundance of money is where security and hope is found. Father, please deliver us from these wrong and sinful thoughts. Correct our thinking where it needs to be corrected by the work of your Spirit, by the power of your word. Cause us to see the truth, to see the reality that you and you alone are our treasure. You are our hope. You are our security. May we leave here today saying with the psalmist, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look again at the first two verses. "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" Please note this on your outline. Number one, David here is reflecting upon how God has graciously blessed him. David is sitting and he is contemplating all the ways that God has blessed him. God has taken David from being a lowly shepherd boy to being the king of Israel. God has given him rest from his enemies. God has established his rule and his reign. And as David looks around his kingdom, as he looks around his house, which I'm sure was a very nice, a very fine house, David notices something. David sees something. He observes something. His eyes drop and behold the tabernacle, the tent in which God dwells. And it just doesn't seem right to King David that he should live in a palace, in a beautiful house, while God and the Ark of the Covenant is living in a tent. And so David brings up the matter to his trusted friend, his trusted advisor, the prophet Nathan. Look again at verse 3. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Nathan the prophet responds to David with, "Right on, right on. Go, David, go write that check. Do all that is in your heart. God will surely bless this. God is surely with you. Go, David, do what is on your heart and mind." But here's what we need to understand. While David's motivation is admirable, there are some things that he's not quite yet thinking correctly about. And when Nathan the prophet tells David to go forward and to do all that he plans, he has in fact spoken too soon. It is not God's desire for David to build him a house. Look at verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Translation, God's like, "David, cedar is for the lining of hamster cages. Am I in need of a cedar house? Can you recall me ever longing or pining away or asking any of the judges, 'Gideon, why did you not build me a cedar house? Samson, why did you not build me a house? Joshua, why did you not build me a house?'" God says, "No, David, this thing that you have requested to do is not something that you are going to fulfill at this time. I have not pleaded, I have not begged for anyone to build me a house." But what God says next is absolutely fascinating, and this gets to the crux of the matter. Look again at verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts." Now stop there for just a moment, okay? Notice that here God is reminding David of exactly who he is. He is the Lord of hosts. God is the commander of the angelic hosts. God is the ruler of the armies of heaven. He is the Lord of hosts. Read on. God says, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Who's going to build who a house, David? All right, God says, "David, it is very sweet, it is very nice that you want to build me a house. But before we talk about you doing me any favors, you need to remember something. David, you need to remember that it is I who blesses you. It is I who have made you king. I have lifted you up. I have delivered you from your enemies. I have given you rest. I have established and built your house. I am the sufficient one who alone cares for and blesses his people." And believe it or not, this is a very important principle that we need to grasp and understand. Please note this on your outline. Number 2, David learns that the basis for everything that we do for God is what God has already done for us. the basis, the foundation for all our work for God. Those things that we do in loving and serving Him, we do in response. We do out of grateful response to what God has already done for us. Last week we said it like this: moral imperatives always grow out of redemptive indicatives. We love, we serve, we obey, we give generously, all because of what God in Christ Jesus has already done and accomplished for us. God wants David to understand that anything and everything that he does in regards to building him a house, a temple, must be done from a heart, from a mind that recognizes the perfection and the sufficiency in the grace of God. And likewise with us, brothers and sisters, our work, our service, our generosity, our giving, it must continually flow out of a fresh recognition of God's work and God's grace in our lives. The Apostle Paul said it like this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:20. He said, "You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." You were bought with a price. You were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so in response to that gracious work, in response to what Jesus has done in saving, in loving, in purchasing, in bringing you to Himself, glorify God in your body. Moral imperatives always grow out of redemptive indicatives. The Apostle John said it like this in 1 John 4:19. We love, why? Because He first loved us. Our love, our work, our service, our giving must assuredly be in response to His gracious love for us. Jesus in John chapter 6 verse 29 said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." First and foremost, God wants us to believe, to recognize, to trust, to delight in Christ and His gracious work on our behalf. The basis for our giving is that God has first given to us. The basis for our serving is that Christ has come and He has made Himself the supreme servant, that He would willingly lay down His life. The basis for our working, the basis for our sacrificial living in this life is the knowledge that our future is safe and secure with God. We know that ultimately, big picture, we know what the future holds. We know of the coming new heaven and the new earth. We know of the return of Christ. We know that one day righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we look forward to that day so we can gladly spend our lives sacrificially for the glory of God. And by the way, this is exactly where God takes David next. God talks to David, big picture, about what he is going to accomplish in the future. Not what David's going to accomplish, but what God is going to accomplish for His people in the future. Look at verses 12 to 17. God says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Please note it on your outline. Number three, David would come to see that God holds the future in His good and sovereign hands. God holds the future in His good and sovereign hands. God will not abandon His work. God will never abandon His people. This work that He had begun in the life of David, He would bring it to completion ultimately in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has now spoken with David about his past, about his present, and about his future. How is David going to respond to all this? We know that it is in David's heart that he would build a temple for the Lord. God has told him to hold off. God has spoken of his gracious work in his life. The big question is now, what is David going to do in response? How will David respond to the word of the Lord? Will David get the point? Does he understand what God has said to him? Look at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. If you have a pencil, please underline that word, sat. David went in and he simply sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." And by the way, David is exactly right. This is instruction for mankind. This is God proclaiming and speaking His goodness and His grace and His work that He will accomplish for His people. This is instruction for mankind. Read on. "And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness." Now please underline this next phrase as well. "To make your servant know it." To make your servant know it. David has gotten the point. And he is understanding of God's work and God's grace in his life at this time. And therefore, David then says in verse 22, "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." It is so interesting. David began by thinking about what he was going to do for God. This whole thing began with David thinking about what he was going to do for God. And he ended up considering and rejoicing in all that God had done for him. Brothers and sisters, this is the Christian life. This is the Christian life, that we would be moved to love and service and gratitude and work, motivated by all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we really do anything for God that He couldn't do for Himself? The fact is, whenever we begin to think about what we're going to do for God, we need to again be amazed and humbled in gratitude for all that God has already done for us and for what He has promised to do for us as we look to the future. And so, yes, brothers and sisters, we should be active believers. We should be enthusiastic doers of the word. We should be eager to obey all that Christ has commanded us to do. We should be eager to give and to be generous in all ways. But everything we do ought to be in grateful response to what God has already done for us in Christ Jesus. He is the principal giver. He is the one who blesses and pours out grace. And this ought to stir us. This ought to motivate us. It ought to move us to love and thanksgiving in a grateful response to God. Here, David, now turn over to chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is not quite the end of the story yet. I know that earlier our brother Steve Kincaid did not read this portion yet, but I want you to see this. We need to look forward now a few chapters to see how David would live this reality out in his life, as in the future, he is now given the opportunity to purchase the land that one day the temple would be built upon. Here, David is given this opportunity to purchase the land that one day Solomon would build the temple upon. This land was owned by a man named Ornan. Ornan, from all that we can tell in the text, he seems to be a good man. He seems to be a good guy. In fact, he tries to just give David the land. David comes to him and we'll read the text. 2 Samuel chapter 24, look at verse 22. Then Ornan said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Ornan gives to the king." And Ornan said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." This seems like a good proposition. Ornan says, just take it. David, take the land. Not only take the land, here are some oxen. Here is the wood. Offer to the Lord. Make sacrifices unto God. I am for this, O king. I am for you, O king. Just take it and do it. How is David to respond to this? How is David going to respond to this, knowing how much God has blessed him in the grace that he has received? How is David going to respond to this proposition of just taking this and offering it to the Lord? Verse 24. But the king said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. I believe in joy and in gratitude, David could not allow himself to offer to God that which cost him nothing. He wanted his gift. He wanted his offering to communicate his love and his thanksgiving and his appreciation unto God. Number four, please note this on your outline. David knew that there are some gifts that are valuable because of the good that they can do. And then there are other gifts that are priceless because of what they say about the heart of the giver, right? There are some gifts that are good because the gift itself is valuable and it is beneficial. And there are other gifts that are priceless simply because of what they communicate about the heart of the giver. David knew that God did not need land. David knew that God owned the world and everything contained in the world. David knew that God did not need more burnt offerings, but David wanted to communicate his joy, his thankfulness, his gratitude to God. There are some gifts that are valuable because of the good they can do. There are other gifts that are priceless because of what they communicate about the heart of the giver. If you have ever had a young child, maybe a preschooler or a kindergartner, present you with a gift, a present, a picture of maybe something that they have drawn or made for you, then you understand this principle very well. This is a picture that I have kept now for 7 to 8 years. My daughter Miriam made this for me when she was either maybe 3 years old. I think this is supposed to be me. And I'm wearing a tie. It's interesting. I'm wearing a tie in the picture. I'm not wearing a tie now. Don't make anything of that. Here's my tie for the morning. But I think this is supposed to be me. I have no idea what this is even supposed to be. And you think, man, why have you've kept that for 7 years? You've kept that for 8 years. Why? Why have I kept this for so long? Is it because one day I plan to sell this to an art museum and get big money on it? No. Is it because this is such an accurate likeness to me that I like to look at it so I can remember what I looked like 7 or 8 years ago? Amen. That's right. No. Why would I keep this for 7 to 8 years? Because of the heart that it represents. Because of the preciousness of a little girl who said, I made this for you. I thought about you. I love you. And I want you to have this. There are some gifts that are good and valuable because the gift itself is good and valuable. And there are other gifts that are priceless simply because of what it communicates about the heart of the giver. And here David would not offer to God that which cost him nothing. Now, of course, there is one gift that is of infinite value and worth, both because of the good that it accomplishes and because of what it says about the heart of the giver. And you know what that gift is. That is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is priceless beyond measure. And in the Father sending His Son, He has communicated His love and His grace to us in a way that we can never properly say thank you for. And we see something of the Father's love depicted in the parable that Jesus taught, the parable of the prodigal son. After this son had disgraced himself and had offended his father and had essentially said to his father, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance that I may go my way and do my thing and leave me alone. And the son had gone, and in wasteful living and in idolatrous, scandalous living had wasted everything. And yet when he had come to his senses, and when he began to think about the goodness of his father, he decided to return and to offer himself not as a son, but as a slave, as a servant back to his father. And Jesus says in Luke 15, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Imagine the holy, righteous, transcendent God showing compassion to evil, vile, rebellious sinners like us, that he would send his son to endure the wrath and the punishment that we deserve, that we may have life, that we may be forgiven, that we may know the joy of being an adopted child of God. Do you understand and appreciate the love and the grace that God has lavished upon you? Has God's grace so gripped your heart in a way like King David that you do not want to offer to God that which costs you nothing, but you want your giving, your sacrificial living, your generosity to be an expression of your love and thankfulness to God? If I can ask the question this way, what kind of statement do your gifts make about how you love and value God? Imagine that one day you came home and you found a good friend sitting on your front porch. And your friend said to you, hey, while you were out, someone came around looking for you. And they said that you owed them money. And so I want you to know, I have paid your debt. I have paid the money that this person was looking for. And so you are good. Your debt is cleared and you are free. I paid this person for you. What kind of response would you have to your friend? And of course, your answer is, well, that depends. I have no idea what kind of money we're talking about here. I mean, if this person who came looking for you was a neighbor kid that you owed $2 to because, you know, he fed your dog one time or because he picked up your mail, well, then, you know, you're going to pat your friend on the head and say, hey, that was really swell of you. Thank you. I think that's fantastic. Thank you for taking care of that $2 debt. But if your friend tells you, no, it was an IRS agent. He was accompanied by a police officer. It turns out you owe the government over $500,000 in back taxes, and they were going to haul you off to prison, and I have completely and fully and freely paid this debt for you, then your response is going to be a little bit more intense. Your response is going to be a little bit more expressive. You're probably going to fall down before your friend, promising to name your children after him because he has satisfied so great of a debt against you. And of course, you get the point. Think of what Christ has done for you. Think of how Christ has delivered you from the penalty of sin and death. You weren't going to be hauled off to jail. You're going to be hauled off to hell because of your sin, except that Christ came to be your Savior, taking the wrath that you deserve. If you have your Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Here, Jesus teaches us and shows us that there is a direct connection between our love for Him and our understanding of just how much we have been forgiven. The more we see our sin, the more we understand the wrath that we deserve, the more we will love, adore, and rightly respond to Christ and His redeeming work. Luke chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." God's love calls out our love. A fresh recognition of God's grace and our need for Christ moves us to joy and worship. Now, as it relates to this issue of stewardship, which we've been looking at this week and last week, I want to ask you, does your use of your time, your money, your giftedness evidence a heart that loves God and is amazed at the grace that you've been shown? Are you regularly confessing to God that everything you have is His and that you want to use all that you have for His honor and glory? My fear is that if we do not do this regularly, we will slowly and easily and subtly slip into patterns of greed and materialism. Last week I read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want to draw your attention to it again. I believe these verses are printed for you on your outline, but I want to look at them again because they so powerfully speak to our condition as Americans. As American believers who have been entrusted with so much material wealth, we need to hear these verses time and time again. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul writes, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them double." I'm just kidding. It doesn't say that, right? "As for the rich in the, charge them an extra 15%. No, charge them what? Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." I think it's evident from these verses, and please note this on your outline, riches have a way of stealing our affections, of replacing God as our hope and as our treasure. If we're honest, I think we would have to admit that the love of money tends to convert wants into needs. The desire for money makes us think that we need more money in order to remain happy and content and satisfied in this life. Money, the love of money, the lust for money can give us a very false sense of security. It can make us feel like we are good, that we are safe, when in reality our hearts have drifted very far from God, who is the only source of true security and of true safety. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Money in and of itself is not bad. Money is a tool. Money can be a means to accomplishing many good things. Paul says here in verse 17 that it is God who provides us with everything to enjoy. God wants us to enjoy the good gifts that He gives to us. And we understand this. For those of you that are parents, and when you give good gifts to your children, perhaps Christmas presents that they are still enjoying and playing with, you enjoy to see their delight in them. You enjoy to see them playing with them and having a good time with them and learning and exploring with this new toy. And God is no different. He longs to see us enjoy His goodness and His grace in our lives, that we would be appreciative for every good thing that He has given to us. But notice what Paul does say about the way we are to be rich. Paul does say that there is a way in which we are to be rich. We are to be rich. We are to be rich in good works. Rich in good works. Turn to your neighbor and say, "You're to be rich in good works." There you go. Now turn to your other neighbor and say, "And you should do good works to me." I'm just kidding. Don't say that. But you should. You are to be rich in good works. And then Paul says to be generous and to be ready to share. So here's the question I want to ask you this morning. If I could apply the word rich to one area of your life, what would it be? If I could apply the word rich to one area of your life, what are you rich in? Notice I'm not asking what do you want to be rich in. I'm asking, as we sit here this morning, what are you presently rich in? Rich in clothes, rich in cars, rich in houses, rich in vacations, rich in entertainment, rich in video games, rich in cell phones, rich in CrossFit, rich in trophies and sports medals, rich in promotions and retirement investments. In what ways are you rich? I bet you're rich in something. You are. You are rich in something. Now again, please don't misunderstand me. All those things that I just listed off, they are not bad things in and of themselves. But before all those things, we are to be rich in good works. We are to be generous and ready to share. Notice what Paul says in verse 19 here. He says that those who are rich in good works are storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul wants us looking to the future. Paul wants us looking to eternity. where our true treasure, where our lasting reward will be fully revealed and fully realized. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 6. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Those who spend their life storing up treasures here on earth will be sorely disappointed in eternity. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, writes these words: "Financial planners tell us that when it comes to your money, you shouldn't think just 3 months or even 3 years ahead. You should think 30 years ahead. Christ, the ultimate investment counselor, takes it farther. Don't just ask how your investment will be paying off in 30 years. Ask how your investment will be paying off in 30 million years. And of course, he's right. He's right. It is not a bad question to ask yourself, how will I wish I had spent my money 2 minutes after I die? How will I wish I had spent my money and I had given of my time and my energy and my talents 2 minutes after I die? Did I put my time and my energy to those things that are truly significant and eternally valuable? Or was I rich in comfort? Was I rich in distractions and pleasures and self-centeredness? In this way, we ought to be like King David. He pondered, he considered the grace of God in his life. He came to learn that the basis for everything that we do for God is what God has already done for us. David came to see that God and God alone holds the future in his good and sovereign hands. David came to know that there are some gifts that are valuable because of the value of the gift. There are other gifts that are priceless because of what they communicate about the heart of the giver. So David would not offer to God that which cost him nothing. So again, I ask, what does the stewardship of your money, your time, your energy, your abilities reveal about your love, your trust, your joy in God? Does your stewardship reveal an understanding and a right response to the grace of God in your life? God invites us to delight in him, to trust in him, to come to him, to rest in his goodness and in his grace. God invites us to live a life that is rich in generosity, rich in good works, so that we may be like him, reflecting and showing and manifesting his heart of generosity and grace, reflecting his grace to a watching world. Brothers and sisters, let us go to war against selfishness and idolatry that can so easily take root in our hearts and in our minds. Let us go to war by looking to Christ, by fixing our eyes firmly upon him and then responding in proper joy and thanksgiving and generosity, that we may be rich in good works, that we may be storing up treasure as a good foundation for the future, that we may take hold of that which is life indeed. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as the psalmist says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Help us, Father, to trust you, to treasure you as we ought to. Move in each heart and mind that we would be faithful, that we would be good stewards of all that you have entrusted to us. Help us to go to war against the idols and the temptations that barrage us on a continual, daily, moment-by-moment basis. Help us to be joy-filled, generous, sacrificial in all of our giving, because this rightly reflects you, your heart, and your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.